We've got a large chunk of Hebrews to do this morning, and we'll try and hit the highlights there. But as I said before, Hebrews is a wonderful book, but it's a complicated book, and you cannot really understand Hebrews without a fairly decent knowledge of Old Testament scripture as well, particularly the book of Exodus and Leviticus. But we'll do our best this morning. But before I launch into the concept and the teaching about a greater covenant, if we can, is that going to operate? I'd just like to tell you a story. Margaret and I are heading off to India on Thursday. I've got a number of things to do there, to share in a Bible school in a place called Naida Davolo. But one of the things I've got to do is to speak at the 50th anniversary of Ambajapeta Hospital, which is in the East Godavari area. Ambajapeta was set up as a hospital by an English doctor who actually was of German origin called Dr. Irene Leeser. Some of you might have remembered the name Dr. Leeser. She passed away 2 years ago, and I met her first there in 1996, just before she retired. She was quite a quiet woman. She was quite shy. But when I saw what she had achieved, I was quite amazed. In that hospital at that time, they were delivering over 3,000 babies a year. So it was busy. She did a huge amount of gynecological surgery. She had Indian doctors working under her. And although she seemed a little mouse of a woman, she was quite a lioness in many ways. And as I've been preparing to talk at the 50th anniversary, I've been doing a little bit of research into Irene Leeser, and I learned things about her that I didn't know before, and I don't know if many people knew. She grew up in a Jewish family in Germany, born in 1926. Her father, Dr. Otto Leeser, was a leading homeopath. If you actually Google Dr. Otto Leeser, you will, L-E-E-S-E-R, you will find his name quite mentioned as one of the leading homeopaths of the 20th century. 1933, they left Germany to go to Holland and then came to England, in a sense, Jewish refugees fearing what they saw coming under the rule of Adolf Hitler in Germany. And they settled in High Wycombe. And he started and continued his homeopathic practice there. And after a school, Irene Leeser went as a young girl to study medicine in St. Andrews University in Scotland. At St. Andrews, she, through IVF, encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she came to faith in Christ. And in Herman Hall in Dundee, which I remember from growing up, although I didn't grow up in Dundee, she was baptized in 1948. And in 1953, following the call of God in her life, she went to serve in India. And there she served for 44 years, until she retired in 1997. It's quite an amazing story, isn't it? A Jewish refugee from a Jewish family. Leeser actually is taken from the name Eliezer. I didn't realize that either. She came to Britain and through student ministry in St. Andrews came to faith in Christ, and what an impact her life had for God in India. A number of years ago, I'm telling stories today, but I want to just tell you this one. And I met another wonderful Jewish missionary called Nora Miharg. Nora Miharg grew up in Jerusalem as a young girl in a very Orthodox Jewish family. Was sent to Christchurch to go to school there, although she said she hated the name of Jesus. But eventually, the Lord touched her life. She came to faith in Christ, and she had to be hidden for several months because the family were so upset, until they accepted her faith in Christ, and she subsequently went to serve God for over 40 years in Bolivia. So there you have two Jewish followers of their Messiah who came to know Jesus Christ, the Lord, who had presented to us in the book of Hebrews as so superior to all that they knew in the past, who became wonderful servants of God throughout the world. And of course, the big issue of Hebrews is the temptation to go back, isn't it? To go back to what they knew, because it's written to Jewish Christians. So for them, Judaism was their religion with its sacrifices, with its laws, and with the temple, the wonderful temple that Herod had built. It was a beautiful system. It had ritual. It had a centuries-old tradition. There were regulations, there were laws, there were sacrifices, there were singing. There was so much that was visual and oral, and this seemed so attractive to them. And instead now, they were following a leader who had been rejected by the Jewish leaders, crucified in shame. They had no temple, but just simple houses or homes where they met. They had little ritual, just a meal with bread and wine to remember the crucified Messiah. And they had all the opposition and mockery of being a despised minority. So they were tempted to go back, to abandon their faith in Christ because it was tough and hard going. Go back to the old and familiar. And so the argument of the book of Hebrews, how can you go back because in Jesus you have something that is so much better. We've already seen that he's better than angels. And he's a better leader than Moses or Joshua. He's a much better priest than Aaron. He offers us better promises. He made a better sacrifice. And he's inaugurated a better new covenant. So how can you go back? Because Jesus Christ superseded and fulfilled all that you anticipated in the Old Testament system. He is better, more excellent, superior. So how can you go back to the old ways? And today our theme from chapter 8 to 10:18, which is a huge chunk of relatively complicated scripture, we see that Jesus introduced a greater covenant. Now, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? I'm sure we're all familiar with what it is, but basically a covenant is an agreement between two parties which is sworn and solemnized in specific ways. So we talk about the covenant of marriage, probably the covenant that we're most familiar with. And many of us stood in a church building or some other building and we made vows and we made commitments. We made a covenant with the person that we were going to marry. So that's the, and we do it, of course, in the presence of God. I solemnly swear, don't we? That's part of the marriage vows, that we swear in the presence of God, we commit ourselves to obligations that we will follow. And then we've got treaties, of course. I suppose there are treaties between nations. And when treaties are agreed, either treaties at the end of a war, peace treaties, or trade treaties between nations, usually there is a fairly formal ceremony when the people who are committing, representing their nations as they commit to the treaty, sit down and they ratify the treaty, the covenant that they are about to agree. It's binding on both parties because both commit to the obligations of the covenant. One, if I do this, then I expect you to do that. If you do this, then I promise to do that. The obligations of a covenant. In the Bible, of course, we have a number of covenants, and we could explore them, but we're not going to do that this morning. But we've got the covenant with Noah. After the flood, God covenanted that he would no longer destroy the earth by means of a flood, and he set the rainbow in the cloud as a sign of the covenant. And still, when we see a rainbow, I suppose our minds go back to the covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. Because of Abraham's faith and trust in God, he would bless him. He would make him a blessing, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. At Sinai, with Moses and the people of Israel, he made the covenant of law, what we perhaps call, in more specific terms, the Old Covenant, and we'll come back and we'll look at this. He made a covenant with David, that if David lived in obedience to God, then one of his sons would not fail to sit on the throne of David, and this was an everlasting covenant, which we believe is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, who is the Messiah of Israel, who is the King of the world and King of the universe. But today we're thinking about the old and the new covenants, the old and the new covenants. The Old Covenant, of course, we could, in fact, we talk in our Bible about the Old and New Testament. We could use the terms Old and New Covenant when we talk about the Old and the New Testament. But the Old Covenant was a covenant that God gave to the people. And the covenant said, if you obey these commandments, if you do these things that I command you, that I give to you, you will live. And if you disobey the covenant, then there are sanctions because of disobedience. So the Old Covenant really was a covenant of works and obligations. If you fulfill the covenant, says the Lord God, then you will be my people and I will be your God. And if you break that covenant and you persist in breaking that covenant, then there will come a point where you will suffer sanctions because of your disobedience to the Old Covenant. So is that what the New Covenant is like? Well, we'll see when we come to that as well. So, in verse 8 to 16, 16 to 13 of chapter 8, which Rob read to us, we have a comparison of the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant, the covenant of law, in a sense epitomizing the Ten Commandments, but with many other regulations that God's people should fulfill, and with a system of sacrifices that were also introduced to cover disobedience and sin under that Old Covenant. But as the writer to the Hebrews begins to examine the two, he says, really, the Old Covenant was inadequate. It did not meet human need. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted and better promises. In fact, verse 7 of the reading says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If the first covenant, the old covenant, was adequate for all humanity, then why introduce a second covenant? But the fact that there is a new covenant, says the writer to the Hebrews, indicates that that covenant was imperfect. It was temporary. It could never meet human need because constantly people tried to obey the obligations and they fell short and they sinned and they disobeyed and they had to bring a sacrifice, and that's fine. The sin is covered for a little while through that animal sacrifice that they brought, but next week suddenly bang, another problem arises, another sacrifice. And so there was a constant reminder under the old covenant that we could not keep God's standards. The old was imperfect, so a new was needed. In the old, of course, we see the weaknesses of the old. The people said they would obey the old, but it was constantly broken. When God met with them at Sinai, you read in Exodus 19 and 20, the people said, all that the Lord has said to us, we will do and be obedient. They committed themselves wholeheartedly to keep God's covenant. And what happens a few chapters later? They're making the golden calf. God had said in this, at the beginning of his covenant, you will have no other gods before me. And what are they doing? They're making a golden calf, and that is the God they're beginning to worship. You will not make to yourself, says the Lord, a graven image. And within a short time, the people who enthusiastically said, we will keep God's covenant, had broken it. The second point about the old covenant is it was external. It was all about regulations and obedience and the external side. And when I broke the law or I sinned against my neighbor, there were sacrifices that were made. But that covenant could not deal with the problem of our conscience. It couldn't cleanse our conscience. Yes, we might ritually under it agree to obey and bring the sacrifice when necessary, but away we went and we were sinning again and we were falling. It did not deal with the problem of our conscience. In that old covenant, when it was broken, there were sanctions, and eventually the people were cut off. And so, as we already saw in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. A covenant of works never brings us to God. And this is a difference, in a sense, between the Christian gospel and human religion. All human religions, in a sense, prescribe a path that we must follow. Rituals in which we must partake, things that we must do. And if we do these things, then at the end of the day, God might be merciful to us and accept us, but we cannot know. And if you look at any human religion, that is a pathway. If you look at Islam, which is the second largest faith following in the world today, Islam prescribes a path that we must follow, things that we must do, rituals that we must fulfill. And at the end of the day, we will stand before God and he will hold his scales there and he will put our good deeds in one side and our bad deeds in the other. And if our good deeds outweigh our bad, then he will accept us. But we don't know until the end. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he, she shall be saved." And we'll go in and out and far and past you. In Christian faith, we're walking along the road of life and we realize that we are sinful, that we are lost, we're separated from God. And we come to the door. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you come to me, I accept you and I take your sin and I remove it forever. And now you walk in the path that leads to the ultimate destination of heaven and home and the presence of God." The difference between faith in Jesus and human religion. The weakness of the old. The superiority of the new. The new is internal. "I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their heart," says God. It's not just an external book of rules that you must take down every day and read it and follow it. But I will do something to you as my people. I put my law within you. I put my spirit within you. Yes, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but he is the one that that cleanses your conscience, that renews your mind and enables you to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's internal. The new covenant, it affects mind and conscience. It comes with a promise for all. "I will be their God. I will put my laws in their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be their God." All who submit to this covenant, says the writer, will know the Lord. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and every one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know we under the terms of the new covenant, those who submit to Christ by faith all come to the relationship of knowing the Lord. There's no need any longer for a mediator to enter God's presence for us, because that work has been completed, as we have seen. And the superiority of the new covenant is seen in the last words. "I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It's wonderful, isn't it? I will remember their sins no more. With every sacrifice, as we will see, there was a remembrance of sin. Every sacrifice that was made on the great day of atonement and that once a year sacrifice brought sins to mind. God says, under the new covenant, because of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus achieved, your sins and your iniquities will be remembered no more. They're removed and gone completely. And so that's why at the end of chapter 8, it says he makes the old one obsolete, ready to vanish away. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So why on earth, you Hebrew Christians, do you want to go back to that old bondage, that old covenant that just brought sins constantly to mind, when God has done a work in your hearts and mind to give you a clean conscience and to remove your sins forever, so that your sins and iniquities will never again be remembered? The features of the old, the features of the new. So let's move on to our next section, which we didn't read. Features of the old covenant. Okay, we're not going to read this passage, but you can perhaps read it in your own time. But he says, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So he talks about the things that you read about in the book of Exodus and also the book of Leviticus. There was this building called the tabernacle that was referred to last week or the week before. And then, of course, Solomon built the temple. And says the writer, these, in a sense, these buildings, these basic buildings that God gave, were visual pictures of spiritual realities. What do they teach us? They teach us certain things. Well, they teach us, first of all, about the holiness and purity of God. teaches us that in that special place where God chose to put his presence, it's not that God was confined to the Holy of Holies. God is everywhere. God fills the universe. But yet, at that time, he chose to reside there in a particular way. His presence was there living amongst his people. But what it taught was that not anyone could wander into the presence of God whenever they liked, because God was holy. God was pure, and we are affected by weakness and affected by disobedience and polluted by sin and our rebellion against God. So therefore, this teaches the people very clearly, the God who lives amongst us, whose presence we see in that pillar of cloud and that column of fire above the tabernacle, is a God of purity and holiness, and we can't just come to God as we like or as we wish. The second thing that these symbols, these pictures, these buildings taught was that the way into God's presence was by sacrifice, that we must come to God, first of all, as penitent sinners with something that will cover our sin and remove it to allow us to approach the presence of God. So when you went into the tabernacle and when you approached the temple, the first thing that you encountered as you stepped into the courtway was an altar where sacrifices of animals were regularly made as prescribed by God. And these animals would never take away sin completely, but they were substitutes for human beings. They stood in their place. The way into God's presence was by sacrifice. But the other thing that this building taught, the tabernacle and the temple, the entrance to the Holy of Place was only allowed to one man only once a year. The high priest, the most senior cleric, if you like, in the nation of Israel, was able to enter into the very presence of God, where was the Ark of the Covenant, only once a year, with incense and with blood from an animal that had been slain, to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Only once a year could one person representing the nation go into the very presence of God. And so the writer says here, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. It was not possible at that point to enter into God's presence. The priest could only go in once a year. The way into God's presence was not yet open. Some features of the old covenant. But then he goes on in the second half of chapter 9 to remind us what Jesus has achieved. In the old, one man, once a year, God was holy, people could only approach God on the basis of sacrifice. So what has Jesus done in the new covenant? He was a better high priest. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that are to come, that high priest who represented the people, before he was able to go into the presence of God, had to make a sacrifice first for his own sins before he could enter into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ came as a better high priest, the high priest of the things to come. He did not, says this passage 9:11-28, enter into a sanctuary on earth, a temple on earth, a tabernacle on earth. He didn't enter into Solomon's temple. He didn't enter into Herod's temple. But he entered into heaven itself, not an earthly shrine. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he made a sacrifice. His blood was shed. He became the sin bearer, the substitute for our sins. And that sacrifice was presented not on earth, it was presented in heaven, not in an earthly shrine, but in heaven itself. So one of the old hymns we used to sing is, precious blood is sprinkled there before and on the throne. And his own wounds in heaven declare his work on earth is done. His sacrifice was presented in heaven. Jesus came and offered a sacrifice not with animal blood. So the age of repeated sacrifices is over. He offered his own blood, and with that he secured eternal redemption. And because of that, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Repeated sacrifices offered daily, offered weekly, offered annually, never-ending sacrifices, the never-ending process of animals to the gate of the tabernacle or to the door of the temple. Jesus comes, God's perfect Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through one perfect sacrifice, he offers himself. This sacrifice is offered in heaven. It satisfies God's holiness. It allows God to reach out in love to sinful men and women to accept us, not on the basis of what we have done through keeping the covenant, but on the basis of what Jesus has done by his sacrifice for us on the cross. And through that, says the passage, he obtained, he secured eternal redemption. Not just redemption for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but it's an eternal redemption that he's provided for his people. And so he is the mediator of a new covenant, what Jesus has achieved. Let's move on. I thought I'd put another slide here, but it's obviously disappeared because I wanted to talk. Yes, here it is, the shadow and the reality. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. We're just picking a few things from these passages. That's all we can do this morning. But we move on to what is the shadow of the old and the reality of the new. Let me actually read these verses to you because they are important verses and I want to read them. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of a true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the law is just the shadow. Jesus is the reality. And these sacrifices that are continually offered every year can never enable us to remain in God's presence. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciences of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why the old was imperfect. The sacrifices had to repeat it because sin was repetitive and it could never completely remove them. Or else, if they had been one perfect sacrifice under the old covenant, then that's all that was necessary. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body of you prepared in me for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So when Jesus came into the world, he came as a perfect man who lived a perfect life. God prepared a body for him, and in that he did God's will. When he said above, verse 8, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings that are offered according to the law, then he added, because, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, that's the old covenant, in order to establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified. That means we've been made holy and fit for God's presence through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus comes, perfect man, sinless man, holy man. He comes to do God's will. And God's will is that he offers that once for all perfect sacrifice, which does not need to be repeated. By that, and that sacrifice that he offers enables us now to come to God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I love the next section because there's the contrast between the old and the new. Under the old, every priest, verse 11, stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So under the old covenant, the work of a priest was never completed, was never finished. Every day brought new sacrifices that had to be offered because they could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time. A single sacrifice for sins. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? Repeated many sacrifices. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. So there you've got the contrast between priests who are always standing, always doing their work, who can never sit down, and Jesus who offers on the cross himself, without blemish to God, a sacrifice that satisfies the holiness of God, allows his mercy and grace to be revealed to sinful men and women. He sits down. He doesn't need to stand again because the work is completed. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds." Then he adds, and here's this wonderful phrase again, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Isaiah uses it, or Jeremiah that uses it, God casting our sins into the depth of the sea, removing them as far from us as the east is from the west. And then verse 18 summarizes it. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's no need for another sacrifice. There's no need to repeat the sacrifice of Jesus. It was complete once for all time, for all people who have faith in him and will avail themselves and acclaim his work for them on the cross. That's why the new covenant is so much superior. That's why this is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus, that was shed for you. That's why when we break bread and we drink wine, we're not repeating a sacrifice. Because that sacrifice was sufficient once for all. We're remembering a sacrifice. We're remembering that Jesus took flesh, took a body so that he could do the will of God. We're remembering that as that perfect man, he voluntarily gave himself to God for us, shed his blood on the cross, in order that all of our sins and iniquities might be removed and remembered no more. How blessed we are to be new covenant Christians. We read the Old Testament and we read about the people of God then, and we marvel at many of their lives and their faith and their desire to follow God and all that involved. And then we sometimes feel sad as we see their disobedience and their failure, and we know that we are the same. But I don't think I would have liked to live under the new covenant, would you? I wouldn't have liked to turn up at Chelsea this morning pulling a lamb or a goat for a sacrifice, would you, eh? Under the old covenant. Don't need to. Our sins are gone. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice is complete. It's once for all. It's for all time. And we rejoice in that. And that's why it is so good to come and remember. This is the foundation of our acceptance with God. This is the basis of our faith. That perfect work that he accomplished on the cross, that he completed for us. And so we're able to rejoice in that. And we're able to enter in this day. And although we're moving on to next week, let's just, if I can find the verses, it's either one back or one forward, Alec. I put the, yes. There we are. We've got them again. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Work is completed. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and write them in their minds." And he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so going on to next week, all right, and I shouldn't do this. Chapter 10 continues. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near today, not because of our achievements under the old covenant, but because what Jesus has done for us through the new. And may we live in the goodness of this, live in the joy of the fact that our sins were given, that we're accepted with God, that we are secure, we're in his hands because of what he has done for us. And our conscience is cleansed. And so we can come to God and we can sit in his presence without fear and give thanks for what Christ has done for us.